couple of scriptures to you. Hon, you don't have these, I don't think. Maybe I gave them to you. I'm not real sure. This is not my text. I will tell you when my text is, when I'm going to read it, and then you can stand with me. I want to look at Elijah for just a moment this morning. A couple of things in a story of his that I read this week that really stood out to me, especially in this time that we're going through right now. But we really don't know much about Elijah at all. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 1, and Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's it. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his heritage. We don't know anything about his history. He came just like he went, in a whirlwind. And his epitaph sounds the same. Bible said God was looking for a man, and Elijah just showed up one day. His eulogy is about like his biography. Over in James chapter 5 and verse 17, it says this: Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And that's all we know about Elijah as far as personal things. Now, this is what we do know about him. He was uninterrupted in his mission. He did the job. He was unmoved by the threats on his life. He was unwavering in his calling. And he was unfailing in completing the work. Now, watch this with me for a moment. He did not have a TV ministry. He didn't write a book or have a book written about him. He couldn't play the piano, and he probably couldn't sing. No videos, no CDs. No hospital named the Elijah Hospital or College. He didn't preach an overseas crusade. He didn't have a jet to get to the next service. He never fell into moral sin. He never asked for money to support his ministry, and he never attended Bible school. And the worst thing of all, he never had credentials with any reputable organization. How could this man possibly speak for God? And yet, when you read 1 Kings 17 and 24, you read this: and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. Now, I want to use Elijah and talk to you this morning about a story of his. There's in chapter 18. Now you can stand with me if you'd like for the reading of the word. Let me say something here to you while you're standing. Never, never feel embarrassed or guilty or condemned because you can't stand up when the preacher says, stand up, please, for this. I have been in services where I've been embarrassed because there are times that situations in our lives when we're just not able to stand up. And I've been criticized, and I've felt guilty, and it made me feel like I was being disrespectful. If you can't stand up, that's okay. You know, sometimes, Chris, when the ointment gets to flowing and you don't know when to stop, and he just keeps chunking quarters in the jukebox and plays another one, plays another one, plays another one. Boy, sometimes I gotta sit down on him when he does that. Please understand, there is nobody in this body of Christ that's going to condemn you or feel bad at you or criticize you if you can't stand up.
Amen.
I just wanted to get that off my chest. That just been bothering me.
That's good.
Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And verse number 2 of that same chapter says that's exactly what he did. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in the land. Now, drop down to verse number 17 with me. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? I like the way the New Living Translation says. It says, So, is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? That's what I want to preach to you about for just a few minutes this morning. I want to be a troublemaker. Father, I thank you this morning for the glorious, precious, unadulterated word of God. And I pray that you would just use this opportunity we have today to burn it and make it come alive in our lives. God bless this people, heal this people, strengthen this people. Give them that courage and backbone to stand in this hour and proclaim, I shall not be moved by the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Troublemaker, one who causes distress or worry and makes things difficult. Millard, you must be nuts. Well, yeah, the jury's still out on that. Because the very last thing we need is more troublemakers in the church. I'm not talking about being a troublemaker in the church.
Right. Yes, sir.
I'm talking about being a troublemaker for the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Against the devil. Elijah was called a troublemaker because he denounced the sins of his nation.
Yes. Yes, sir.
He demanded a life of holiness.
Yes.
And he told Ahab, and verse number 18 says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal.
Yeah.
Now listen to me. The church is being blamed for the condition the world is in, and people are constantly degrading the church. But I want to declare to you that the church is not to blame. In fact, the church is the answer. You look up the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. And you're going to read where the Bible says, and he will present, talking about Christ, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I'm declaring to you today that the church is a glorious church.
Yes.
So the problem is not the church in this hour that we live. The problem is with the pulpit and the pews or the chairs of people who refuse to be a troublemaker.
Yeah.
I mean, we need to plant our feet on a solid rock and boldly declare in the very face of hell that I'm going to be the biggest troublemaker you ever saw. I'm going to cause the devil trouble every time he sticks his ugly head up.
Yes, sir.
Amen. Now let's go to this story. Verse 30 in chapter 18. It's a familiar story. I'm not going to go into all the details. But I just want to share with you what the Lord kind of challenged me with this week. What did I say? Verse number 30.
Oh, this is monotonous. This is irritating, isn't it, Pastor?
You may.
Then Elijah It said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now I want you to watch something here with me this morning. The altar was not decayed. The altar had not been neglected. The altar had not blown over. The altar had not been destroyed by animals. The Bible says that the altar had deliberately been torn down. Now, Loretta, who did that? And why did they do that? Well, if you'll go on and read over in chapter 19 and verse 10, it says it wasn't the heathens, it wasn't God's enemies, but it was God's people that tore the altar down. And why did they do that? Why would they tear down the altar? You go back to chapter 18, verse 18, and it said because they had given themselves over to idol worship and the worship of Baal. They wanted nothing left that would remind them of the true and the living God. You see, the altar represents, I'm sorry, I got to sit a minute. If I say something unspiritual here in a little while, I took a whole handful of pain pills. So we'll blame it on the drugs. As long as the altar was there, it was going to remind them of the hand of God in their lives. It was going to remind them of how God had delivered them and how God had healed them and how God had helped them. And it was going to be a constant reminder of the awesome power of God that had helped them. So to erase God from their memory, they tore down the one thing that God said they got to have. And that was the altar. They maliciously tore it down, so they would not be reminded of the things of God. Now you know where I'm going with this, don't you? The best way for the world or even the church to eliminate the power and the presence of God from their lives is to break down the altar of God. Because if you have no altar, you'll have no God. Listen to me, homes are in turmoil. Children are rebellious. Adultery and immorality is increasing. Divorce is steadily on the rise in numbers because the family altar has been removed.
Come on. Preach.
Schools have become battlefields and havens for drug dealers and users. There's no respect for our teachers. And we're turning out illiterate kids that have no ambition because the altars have been removed. We take the Bible out of the kid's hand at school and give it back to him when he goes into prison. Many church denominations have a form of godliness, but they lack the power thereof. Because, Pastor, they've removed the altar.
Yes, sir.
I've gone into churches, and there are churches where you cannot find an altar.
God help us.
What was once a mourner's bench or a reservoir to catch the tears of the brokenhearted has become little more than a decorative piece of furniture. And just let me throw something out here for your consideration. I hate these altars. Cut. Last church we pastored, they had gone in and they had totally remodeled. And when they remodeled, they put nice, fancy, padded altars. And I questioned that. And I was preaching one Sunday about the power of God's presence when we're in the altars and around the altars. And I made that comment to them, Brother Paul. I said, I don't know which one of y'all bought these altars, but you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And they said, well, but that makes it so much more comfortable. And I said, but it's not supposed to be a place of comfort.
Right. Yeah.
Hmm.
True.
It's a place of dying.
Yeah.
It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place where sinners find God. It's a place where the sick find healing. And the discouraged find joy. And the troubled can find peace. And the brokenhearted can be encouraged. And where the saints can find power. It's a place for tears. Remember the old song that we used to sing, that tears are a language that God understands. Remember the altar benches that we grew up with? The tops of them, that they were multicolored because of the tears of the saints that had fallen on the altars and had stained the altar until they had absolutely wore the varnish off the tops of them. Now all we got is one of the most unsanitary looking things I've ever seen in my life. What's the matter? Do we not shed tears and sling snot no more when we're praying before the God? You can edit that out if you want to. The altar represents a place of sacrifice. A place of commitment and holiness and repentance. And the awesome power of God. No wonder people want to tear it down. If you want to remove God, all you've got to do is remove the altar. No altar, no God.
That's right.
If there's no altar in your home, there will be no God in your home.
Right.
All three of my girls are in their 40s now. It's hard to believe. And do you know what? All three of my girls, even though one of them is a pastor's wife and the others served God all of their lives, do you know what they do when they have a crisis come up in their life or a situation arise in their life or a sickness comes over them? Do you know who they call first? Not their pastor, not their church prayer line. They call mom and dad. Because they know there is an altar in our home that they grew up at.
Yes, sir.
Let me just throw this out there. Pastor and this church prayer chain should not be number one and number two on your list when you need God and you need a word from God.
Yeah.
Number one, number two ought to be your mom and daddy or your spouse.
Yeah. Come on. Yes, sir.
Yes.
Amen.
If there's no altar in your school, there will be no God there. If there's no altar in your church, there will be no God in your church. If there's no altar in Washington, there will be no God in Washington. If there's no altar in a nation, there will be no God there, because the book of Psalms says that cursed is every nation and forgets God and will be turned into hell. And it will not fall down by its own volition. We have to tear it down.
Good. Come on.
And the Pelosi pandemic has constantly chipped away at America's altar.
Yes, sir.
For the last 4 years.
Yes, sir.
So notice what Elijah did in verse number 30. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It's interesting to note, if you'll do a little word study here, that the word altar in Hebrew comes from the same root word as Rapha. Now, where have you heard that word before? Jehovah Rapha.
Right.
I am the God that healeth thee. So the altar is a place of healing. So the first thing Elijah did was repair the altar. Wasn't enough just to build another one or buy another one. There had to be a healing or a repairing of that altar. Listen to me. Homes are helpless. Schools are sick. Churches are chaotic. And we really need to pray about this. Pastor is correct. CCF is having church today. Today's the first day since they started this stuff back in March. Church of 500-600 people. And they're not expecting a third of that to be there this morning. My therapist goes to the Presbyterian church downtown. They're still not having church. He said, I'm not going back. I'm not going back. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. Because when you've shut the doors of the church, that's the only altar that some people have. If you're not going to have one at home, thank God we've got one at church.
Yes.
Governments are grotesque. So what's going to bring revival? What's going to be a cure for all of this madness? We got to repair the altar.
Yes, sir. Amen.
How do you do that? Well, how do you repair your body when something goes wrong? You wash it. You cleanse it. You apply a healing ointment. You dress it in something sterile. And then you take care of it not to let it happen again. Well, you can repair the altar of God using those same principles.
Yes, amen.
We need to wash it again in the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
And then apply the tears of the saints again as a healing ointment.
Yes, sir.
Then wrap it up in the power of the Holy Ghost.
Oh,
and then
God.
Let's be careful not to ever let that happen again.
Amen.
Look what else he did in verse 31 and 32. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seeds of seed. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a study on this or not. And before I did a study on it, I had this impression that somewhere or another Elijah went and got a big old backhoe and moved in 12 big old stones. Well, he didn't. The 12 stones he probably picked up with one hand, weighed around 5 pounds apiece. Just picked up 12 stones, formed them in the shape of that altar. And then he dug a trench. And again, Chris, I'm thinking a trench that they used to build around the castle, you know. You got to remember, we got a famine and a drought going on. There's no water. Brook Kidron and all of the other places have dried up. So where'd they get the water anyway? Two seats of seed, that's a dry measure, that's 1.5 gallon, a little over 1.5 gallon. Switch that over to liquid form, and you got about 3 gallon of water. Now, he did that 3 times, the Bible says. So we're talking about what, 9 gallons of water? Where did he get the water? Oh, well, that's another sermon, Pastor. Won't you put some meat on that and preach it? He got the water from the water that the people brought. They were meeting there. All Israel was coming to watch this fight between Baal's prophets and Elijah's God.
Yeah.
And they had to bring water. And so as part of their sacrifice and their belief in the true God, they sacrificed and gave them their water.
Come on. Good.
And what did Elijah do with it? He poured it on the ground. Or poured it over them. The trench was about 1 to 2 yards wide and about a foot deep. Now here's the amazing thing that I had not really paid attention to before. Why did he dig a trench around it? What was the purpose of that? Just to catch water? The water could have run out on the ground. No. When he built that altar, those 12 stones, and then he put that wood in a certain form on it. And then he put this sacrifice on top of it. The trench around it separated the altar from everything else.
Come on.
Bible tell us in the book of 2 Corinthians that would have come out from among and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and God said, I will receive you. It separated it. The altar represents a separated lifestyle. So where is our separated lifestyle? Where is our disassociation with the world and the things of the world? Where is the holy ground where we stand in the presence of God?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of it.